Additionally, if you are visiting with us, we do want to tell you that one thing that we do normally on Sunday mornings is that we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible, entire books of the Bible on Sunday morning. And we do this because this is exactly how God gave us the Bible. Contrary to popular opinion, sometimes the Bible is not a collection of like self-help proverbs that you can pull one out like a cracker and be like, oh, this is what I need to do today. That's not the Bible at all. The Bible, it has its own history and geography and culture. The Bible, it's not primarily about the execution of morality or intellectually ascending to like believe a few bullet points. More than all of that, and through all of that, the Bible tells us a story that we're invited into. And it's a story about God remaking his world and rescuing people to live in right relationship and in partnership with him, like we just sang about. But sometimes when I see a Bible, I'm tempted to think of what other people make it to be instead of what it actually is. Kind of like the old, you can't judge a book by its cover adage. Which, while we're there, isn't that just kind of dumb? You can't judge a book by its cover. First of all, because it's not worded right. Not only can we, but we do, and we do it all the time, so that always bothers me. And while we're here, we're just going to go ahead and have a little fun with this, and we're going to play a nice little round of you can't judge a book by its cover. If that's okay with you guys, I want to have a little fun with it. It is going somewhere. I Googled this past week, worst book covers, and I'm not kidding. Kids, don't try this at home. There was some scary stuff up in there, some scary stuff. But I picked out a couple of the standouts for you just so we could have a little fun. Here's the very first one, pretty please, on the screen. Anybody Can Be Cool, But Awesome Takes Practice by Lorraine Peterson. Now, you'll notice this is Devotions for Teens up at the very top, but somehow everybody on the cover is 26, so that's cool. Also, if you could read the yellow print at the very, very bottom, it says, also author of If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open, which is also Pulitzer Prize material, along with Anybody Can Be Cool But Awesome Takes Practice. Thank you, Lorraine. Next, Everything I Learned About Women I Learned From My Tractor by Roger Welsh. Now, I don't want to read this for about 28 reasons, and the more I stared at the actual picture itself, the more Roger creeped me out. So we're going to move right along to my next, I think this is my favorite one, Elf Defense by Esther M. Freisner, which is apparently about some dude in yoga pants telling his pet unicorn to get out of here and go home. I do love, though, that Esther tries to be punny because she's also author, if you can read in the middle, of New York by Night, and that's Night with a K, so I appreciate all pun efforts by Esther Freisner there. Also, there's the classic How to Make Money in Your Spare Time. True story, if you zoom in, I'm not kidding, this is by author 673126, I promise. I'm like looking these up, swiping on my phone at night, trying to not wake Sarah up, shaking in the bed, laughing so hard. And also, author 673126 is one of my favorite writers. His prose is just, it's just so elegant and yet forceful at the same time. I love, love, love his work. Lastly, there's the Definitely Not Photoshop Kids book, Every Time You're Bad, A Kitten Dies. Written and illustrated by famous Greek philosopher Anonymous. Now, there was one other book that I wanted to put up on the screens, but I'm glad I have the governor of my wife in my life for 58 reasons. She told me I couldn't put it up because it was too bad. but I can't not share the title of this book with you. It's not Photoshop. It is a real book called, I'm not joking. I like to try to do preacher jokes. I'm not kidding. A real book called Amish Vampires in Space, okay? You can look it up on Amazon, and I know half of you will do that right now. I'm willing to take that risk. It's not a fake book. It's called Amish Vampires in Space. And what I love about this book, I love it so much, because you don't actually need the cover to judge the book. You know why? It's called Amish Vampires in Space, all right? So we can just all judge it and have a great time with that. And I promise you, if you do this seriously, though, be careful, all right? There's some crazy stuff out there. And if you find some good ones that are, you know, safe for work, et cetera, just send them to me. I'd love to have a good laugh. It turned into like a weird hobby for me this week, looking up bad book titles and book covers. And I've got more, but alas, time is of the essence. Now, this is hilarious, and I sent these to way too many of my friends this week, and it's really funny. But it becomes not hilarious real fast when we move from books to people. And you know what I'm talking about. You look at somebody, you have a dozen or so like little grids in your brain, and you filter people through the grids in a mere matter of seconds. That's what you do. And you judge them based on their combination of like height, weight, race, style, age, gender. You judge them. And you think about how rich they are, or how smart they are, or how strong they are, or how good looking they are. And then you plot them like on a two-axis graph of people who I like, I don't like, and then there's a few I'm still, you know, undecided about. We do that. A couple years ago on a Sunday morning here at Fellowship Greenville, a lady was sitting a few seats down from a guy just wearing t-shirt and jeans, and he was barefooted and he had some tattoos, and she said a prayer for the guy and told a friend later that she was really glad Fellowship Greenville included, quote, guys like him. And then she came back the next week and there he was preaching. And
it was me.
And I think that's really funny. I actually made me really happy. One of the best stories I've ever heard. But here's the deal. She did that, and that might be some like redeemed version of this, but whatever the super negative version is of this, we still do it all the time. We look at people, we hear them talk, we watch their lives, and then we judge them, and we do it basically on the sole basis of our preferences. We condone or condemn people based off of our opinions. That's exactly what we do, and we know it's dumb, and we keep doing it anyway. It's like a habit. We do it no matter what. Now we have to push this thing just a little bit further, and here's where it gets super extra fragile and vital. How does God judge you when he looks at you? What is God's assessment of you? If your life is a book, is there any discrepancy between the cover and the content? And what does God think about it? I mean, I know you know this, but he sees way past your charades. He sees past your successes. He sees past your failures to the real you. And he's not that concerned with how smart, strong, rich, or good-looking you are. You might know the line in 1 Samuel 16 that says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it is basic Christian theology 101 to say that if you are trusting Jesus for real life and salvation, God does not condemn you. And Jesus has been judged in your place for you. That's good news. That's gospel. But there's still a catch in there, and that's that sometimes like we feel condemned. Sometimes life feels uneven, like the lines aren't parallel. It feels out of step. Like, I know I'm a part of God's family, but I don't live like I'm a part of God's family. I don't act like it. I don't think like it. I know I'm a Christian, but there aren't a lot of people who know me well who could be like, oh, that's very Christ-like of you. We feel that inconsistency. And when we do, when it's real, what does God think of us? Or to keep using our silly illustration, if you're a Christian and Jesus is like the new book jacket on the story of your life, so this is like a hardback book, right? How does God think about that book if and when the content isn't consistent with the new cover, right? And what does God want us to think about it? And what should be done about that kind of discrepancy? These are the kinds of questions that Paul is going to help us address today in Romans chapter 8. So if you'd like to get there in your Bibles, that'd be awesome. Romans chapter 8. You can go ahead and flip there or scroll there in your smartphone Bible on your device. Now, like Charlie said, we have plotted out eight sermons in Romans chapter 8. And it's worthy of hundreds of sermons because this chapter of Romans is densely packed with glorious truths about the gospel and its effects. And if you've been with us for any time in Romans, you kind of know that Paul himself is ready to get to Romans 8 and has been for some time. And we get to start thinking about Romans 8 this morning from this perspective. When it feels like, you ready? When it feels like other people or laws and rules or life inconsistencies are judging and condemning you, what's God's perspective? And how does he want us to process it? And to start to tackle this to the ground, we have only two verses this morning. Romans 8, 1 and 2, and we'll put them up on the screens for you right here. Romans 8, 1 and 2 go like this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And because we only have two verses, we're going to read it out loud together from the screens. You too, Auditorium 1, and in Facebook Live, you should do it too because it'll be fun. Here we go. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is God's word for God's people. Now, because we have a short passage today, I'm going to kind of unpack some of the fun little details in these verses, and then we'll get to offering a more clear synthesis, and we'll start to answer our questions this morning. So, first fun little detail is something that's actually not visible. I don't think in any English translation, but it sticks out like a sore thumb if you open up your Greek New Testament. So we get to be Greek snobs and nerds a little bit this morning. In the Greek, word order isn't as important as it is in English. Sometimes it's intentionally awkward. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And the first word in Greek in that sentence is the word his. So Paul pushes the word his forward to the beginning of the sentence for theological emphasis. And a very like strict translation of Paul there in Ephesians 2 would make him sound a little bit like Yoda, like his, therefore, we are workmanship. Charlie can do the voice, I will not. His, therefore, we are workmanship. Something weird like that. And Romans 8:1 does something also kind of tricky. Guess what the first word is in Romans 8:1? It's the word no. It's like putting it in bold caps lock font 148. That's what it is. None, zero, there's no condemnation for those in Messiah Jesus. None. Like that's how he starts. He wants to like startle you. He wants to startle his readers to the theological reality he's getting ready to explain. So he puts it forward for emphasis just like he does in Ephesians 2. Also, this particular word, condemnation, is a word about judgment, and it's a word about punishment. And Paul has already used this word a couple times in Romans so far. The first time he used this word is in Romans chapter 2, where he says, "You have no excuse, O man, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." And this is Paul's version of, if you do judge a book by its cover, you've actually just judged the book that is your own life. So that's Paul's on our train of thought here. But then in Romans 5, Paul uses this condemnation word again. He says that Adam's sin brought judgment and condemnation, but Jesus has brought peace and commendation. Jesus reverses the curse that Adam brought into God's good world. And because Romans 5 through 8 is a distinct literary section, Paul is beginning to wrap it up exactly how he started it, by coming back to this idea of there being no condemnation in Jesus because he stepped in and he took our place. But, and this is, man, Romans is so good. There's just a slight difference. In Romans chapter 5, the no condemnation is because of Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. But here, Paul's reason for the no condemnation in chapter 8 is different. It's because the Spirit has set us free. Look at the first word in verse 2. For. That's an explanatory word. There's no condemnation for those who are Messiah Jesus. For the Spirit of life has set you free. So, Apostle Paul, a quick question for you. Is there no condemnation for Christians because of Jesus or because of the Spirit? Paul's answer is totally. Yeah. Absolutely, 100%. Those are my favorite theology answers, right? He says yes. Now, in a second, we're going to get to the mechanics of that and how that works. But one more quick observation here, and it comes with a Romans fun fact, and maybe this is just interesting to me. In Romans chapters 1 through 7, the word Spirit in Greek is only used 5 times in 1 through 7. However, in Romans 8, Paul used the word Spirit 21 times, meaning the way that you're supposed to live because sin isn't your master, the way that you're supposed to live because law isn't your master, the way to live in right relationship with God is by the ongoing power and presence of the Spirit of God in your life. If you're trusting Jesus for real life and you're looking away from yourself in repentance and you're clinging to him in faith, then Jesus has given you his very own Spirit. And we know this not only by what Paul says plainly, but also by the sheer amount of times that he uses the word spirit in this section of Romans. So, as a sinner, justified by grace through faith, and as Jew and Gentile, brought together in one family, that's what Paul's been talking about, the way to live in right relationship with God is by the ongoing power and presence of the Spirit of God in your life. And this is annoying because it's way easier in theory than practice. How do I know that? Because even the lovely, beautiful ninja princess, Anna Jubilee Thompson, knows about this. If you don't know, that's my daughter, Anna Jubilee. She is the queen ninja, sass, lovely princess of the universe right there. She's 5 years old. I told you guys a few chapters ago in Romans about a little catechism that I do with James and Anna Jubilee sometimes at night when I tuck them into bed and we go to sleep. And very quickly, the little catechism goes something like this. I'll ask a question, and they kind of tell me the answer back. It goes like this. Who is God? Three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. What does he do? He creates and he redeems. What did he create? Everything in you and me. Why did he create us? To glorify and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify him? By loving him and obeying him. Do we always love and obey him? No, we sin just like Adam and Eve. Well, what is sin? Sin is disobeying God with our hands and our heart. Well, what do we deserve because of sin? We deserve death apart from God forever. Well, what has God done because of sin? He sent Jesus to take away our bad and give us his good. Oh, what's that called? That's the gospel, right? So it's a nice little back and forth cadence that I do with the kids at night every once in a while. And if you want those 10 questions, our social media communications team put those up a few weeks ago, so you can go find those on there. But I was going through these questions a couple months ago with Anna Jubilee, and I finished the last question, and she said, she said, Daddy, what happens if we still do bad? And all I heard was, Daddy, 10 questions isn't enough. You failed. That's what I heard. That's all I heard. Daddy, you did Romans 1 through 4. I need 5 through 8. That's exactly what I heard. She was holding me at theological gunpoint, right? You know, that's exactly what she was, how to make money. Like, that's what she was doing. That's what Anna Jubilee, that's what she was doing. See, even Anna Jubilee knows that there's like attention. She feels the possibility of discrepancy. Daddy, what happens when the book's cover isn't the same as the book's content? She got it. She feels it. And Paul has already told his friends in Rome that the way to make these two lines run parallel in your life isn't the law. He's already talked about that. Law is not the primary way we're supposed to function in relationship with God. Law, according to Romans 6 and 7, actually can only tell you that the lines aren't even, that they aren't parallel. But it's the Spirit that is meant to do that, to grow you, sanctify you, mature you into Christ's likeness. It's God's Spirit that's supposed to make us live like no condemnation is actually true. And so, not to oversimplify things, but the young budding theologian, Anna Jubilee Thompson, and the Apostle Paul, what they're getting at is this. There's a no condemnation that is real, and then there's also a no condemnation that you feel. So there's no condemnation that's real for all time, for all eternity, and there's a no condemnation that you feel. Something that's supposed to be real and tangible in your life, present, right now. And Paul talked about the first half of this equation in Romans 1 through 4. That all people, by nature and by choice, have chosen their own way. So we have chosen to do our own thing, and we have rebelled against God, and we've wanted to have no other gods before us, and we have made God in our image. And this rebellion isn't like a zit or a teenage blemish that the makeup of morality can cover up. That's not what this is. This is like a cancer in our souls that's sure to put an end to us. It's high treason. That's what sin is. And Paul says that this kind of posture towards God and his world is deserving of God's righteous wrath somehow. So, in some fragile and weird and scary way, there is condemnation for people who want to have it their own way and they refuse God's kindness and love. And then in Paul's own language from Romans 5, this is what it means to live in Adam. It means that we will live and die condemned, but when Paul gets to chapter 8, verse 1, and he uses the phrases, no condemnation and those who are in Christ Jesus, he's calling to mind the rest, the end of Romans chapter 5, that Jesus is the second Adam. That's what he's doing with the language in Romans 1. Maybe you've heard this. The first Adam and his wife fell because they wanted to be God. The second Adam is God and rescues his fallen bride. The first Adam's sin caused thorns to infest creation. The second Adam wore a crown of thorns and died for sin to reclaim creation. The first man caused the curse when he gave in to Satan. The second man bore the curse and triumphed over Satan. The first man came naked to a tree and led all his offspring astray, and the second man came naked to a tree and is leading all his offspring home. So for those who belong to Jesus, the second Adam, there is a real, not a fictional, not a possible, there is a real and concrete no condemnation, absolute, final, for all time. By faith, swearing allegiance to Jesus alone, judgment day has already happened for Christians. It happened at Calvary in 33 AD. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you still walk around on Wednesday afternoon at 3:30 because of some situation in your marriage or at work, and the way that you respond, you feel condemned. You don't feel Christ-like. You don't act like you're a part of God's family. What about when your relationship with God? In that instance, what about when it's more of a Sunday for 70 minutes category than a day-to-day life experience? What then? When the book's cover and content aren't matching. When you feel that way, is it because you're not actually a Christian and there's still condemnation for you? Or is it because you're trying to go about your relationship with God the wrong way? Most of the time in the Bible, it's the second one of these. And that's why there's Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is talking about the no condemnation that's supposed to be palatable in your life. Again, there's no condemnation that is real, and there's no condemnation that you feel. And then there's a second part to this. The one that is real is because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So there's no condemnation that's real, and that's because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Then the one that you feel is because of the work of the Spirit in your life. So there's two of them. There's no condemnation that's real, and no condemnation that you feel. And the no condemnation that's real is because of what Jesus has done at Calvary for you. And the no condemnation that you feel is supposed to be because of the work of the Spirit in your life. I just don't think we think in these categories. And Paul wants us to think like this. And when you bring up the Holy Spirit, things can get interesting and fun. I don't know what church tradition you're from, or I don't know some of your denominational backgrounds, although I do like denominational church history. It's like a nerdy like hobby for me, which proves how awkward and geek I am. You know, I do kind of like that stuff. Maybe you weren't raised in church at all, but the deal is that different groups within Christianity talk about the Holy Spirit in very, very different ways. I remember being a junior in high school, and I went to go pick up some pizza for my family on a Sunday night after church, and I drove a couple miles to the local Pizza Hut, and there were some really loud and smiley people still in their church clothes. Do you remember that? Church clothes and Sunday night church, rest in peace, both of them. So I went over there to go talk to them, struck up conversation with them, and I asked them where they went to church, and somewhere in all this conversation, I told them that my dad was the pastor at the Baptist church right down the road. And then they asked if my dad had ever been slain in the Holy Spirit. A term that caught me off guard a little bit. High school Jim caught him off guard for a little bit. And then I gave them the theological answer that they were looking for. I said, I think my stuffed crust pizza is ready. And I had no clue. Slain in the who? What? Slain's weird. Who? Like I had no category for what they were talking about. And there are tons of examples just like this. And the point is, different church traditions talk about the Spirit in dozens of different ways. Some sadly narrow his role, maybe our super, super conservative friends, to the one who just convicts people of sin. Now, does the Spirit convict of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. But he does more than that. Others maybe just narrow his role to the one who inspired Holy Scripture. And now, because he inspired it, he now speaks to us continually. Now, does the Spirit do that? You bet, absolutely. But he does more than that. Some traditions strongly emphasize and accents that the Spirit causes Christians to be supernaturally gifted to serve God and people in the world through spiritual gifts. And do we believe that he does that? Yes, he does that too. But when Paul uses the word spirit 21 times in Romans chapter 8, he's doing something very pointed and specific. Paul, in a single literary section that is Romans 5 through 8, is retelling the Exodus story in light of the Jesus story. This is one of the reasons I wanted to do Romans after Exodus. Here's what I mean. Just like the Passover lamb, Jesus' blood sets people free in Romans 5. And in Romans 6, Paul mentions baptism, which is a picture of freedom, like Israel passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And just like how we talked about the laws were wedding vows at the end of Exodus, Paul basically does the same thing in Romans 7, 1 through 6. Also parallel with the Exodus story, the law proves to be the thing that shows Israel their great need. And finally, how are the newly liberated slaves led and guided? So now that they're set free, how do they live free? Well, not only did God go before them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but he gave them his very own intimate presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And now, for all those who are in Christ Jesus, God gives us his very own powerful, intimate, prompting presence. This is what verse 2 is about. The law of the Spirit of life has come in and set you free. And because there's a new Exodus, a new creation is opening up before us. God is remaking and recreating his world through Jesus, the second Adam. And the way that this new creation advances is for all those in Jesus to be yielded to, open to, and obedient to the guidance of the Spirit of God in their lives. Remember, there are two kinds of no condemnation at play here. There's one that's real, and it's because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and there's one that you're supposed to feel because of the work of the Spirit in your life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this should absolutely just still you and humble you into meekness and joy and hope. That the fullness of the Creator God of the universe, like we just watched and sang about, the fullness of him, he has chosen to set up shop in your heart and in your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's unbelievable. And if that's true, why aren't we more attentive to his work in our lives and in the world? Why aren't we more daily in tune to his leading and his guiding and his voice? Why aren't we? Now, maybe, hopefully, some of you at this point are like, okay, I'm tracking with you. I see where you're going. But how do I do that? How do I sense the Spirit more at work in my life? And how am I sure that it's the Spirit and not my preferences? Because we saw where my preferences get me, just judging people, right? And how do I know it's the Spirit and not the fact that I didn't have enough sleep last night? How do I know that? Now, these are the right kind of questions that you should be asking, but don't forget, we're doing 8 and 8 here, and we'll be in this chapter long enough that these are the kinds of things that are going to surface before us. But just to kind of help us get started with that right now, I have 6 suggestions for how to feel the no condemnation that is real. How to sense the Spirit guiding and working and moving in your life, or another way to how to feel the no condemnation that's real. Number one, read Scripture. Yes, this is the name of our Bible reading plan for 2018, and it's awesome, and you should do it. Triple dog dare you. Go download the app. It's just called Read Scripture. Not hard. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It was given as and continues to be one of the primary ways that God speaks to us through his Spirit. And if I'm completely honest, I am shocked and appalled and bummed out at how little Christians actually read their Bibles. And now your response in your brain is, yeah, I know, you're a pastor, you went to seminary, blah, 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 accusation, blah. No. This is about knowing and hearing from God. That's the deal. And if this book tells the true story of God and his world and him still speaking, I don't know how you're not devouring the thing. That's the thing that I don't understand. I get upset when I can't be in it more and know it more. So number one, read Scripture. Number two, hate sin. Paul says later in Romans 8 that by the Spirit we're supposed to put to death, kill the deeds of the body. So the sin that slows us down and trips us up, you're not called to just tolerate it and just kind of go, okay, I don't, whatever. You're called to hate it, abhor it, turn from it, repent of it. And you should pray that the Spirit would make you hunger and thirst for righteousness and for justice, and that in doing so, you would develop a disgust at your own sin. Number three, exercise your gifts. We're talking here about spiritual gifts. Coming up in Romans 12 and also in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the Spirit has uniquely gifted each Christian in special ways to continue the life and mission of Jesus in the world. And you need to, if you belong to Jesus, pursue clarity for how God has wired you. You are not a bystander or a spectator in what God is doing in the world. You are called to be a participant. And you participate well when you grasp how the Spirit of God, who dwells inside of you, God's perfect forever power and presence, how He has enabled you and gifted you. One, read Scripture. Two, hate sin. Three, exercise your gifts. And four, embrace suffering. This is the no fun one. And Paul also gets to this in Romans 8. If we're being led by the Spirit and suffering comes into our life, it's supposed to be one of the things that makes us more like Jesus. Now don't hear this as pursue suffering, because one, that's dumb. Two, you won't have to, okay? You won't have to. Because of the brokenness of the world that we live in and because of our existing distractedness, it will come in some form or fashion. And when it comes in your life, please get this. When it comes, it's not wrong to have questions like, God, what's up? God, come on. It's not wrong to. Hear me. But it's best to say, Spirit, what do you want to teach me in the middle of this? Holy Spirit, how do you want to shape in me a greater dependence on you? How do you want to use this that I might encourage people in Jesus? That's the best way to embrace suffering, by saying, Spirit, teach me in this. And basically, that's where Paul goes in Romans 8. Number five, probably my favorite, sing loud. Sing loud. Several times in Paul's letters, he says something like, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart. So basically, don't just come to church. Enjoy church. Party at church. Love it. Sing loud, especially the music. Singing is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible. And I think it's tracks to run on for us to sense the Spirit of God. And in our songs, in our music, He might just prod and comfort and direct us. A Christian who doesn't like to sing is a sad, sad category that the Bible doesn't have. And even in the book of Revelation, when John gets to like peek behind the super curtain, right? Guess what it is? Sing party, all right? That's what's happening. And why would we not be all over that dress rehearsal right now and ask the Spirit to speak to and through us as we gather to sing and declare the gospel? Why would we not do that? One, read Scripture. Two, hate sin. Three, exercise your gifts. Four, embrace suffering. Five, sing loud. That's Jim's favorite. And number six, serve others. Serve others. Now, not only are the spiritual gifts from number three, not only are they aimed at building up the body of Christ, but the whole Christian life is to be consumed with others-centeredness. This is a question that the Holy Spirit has kind of pushed on my heart for the past couple years. I'm not saying the answer is a clear yes or no or right or wrong, but this is just a question I'm continually asking myself. What if growth happens the most when you care the most about growth in others? Seriously, I don't think it's just like a preachy, like, yeah, I really don't know. But I think that this is the case. I think that when we care for the physical, spiritual, emotional needs of others, I think that's the Spirit shaping us like clay on a potter's wheel to look like Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus did when He walked and talked among us. He cared for people in that way. He gave His life away for others, to serve others. And I think this is another clear way to feel in the present what is real for all eternity. Now, remember, this is not about like living your best life now. That's not what this is about. This is about, by the Spirit, living in the freedom of no condemnation. So hopefully you're piecing together the answers to our questions on your own. What is God's perspective when the book of your life has inconsistency with when the cover of the book of your life has inconsistency with the content? So what does God think? Well, Paul does not mumble in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation. So if you're a Christian, hear this as clearly as you can. Your struggle against sin does not condemn you, okay? Your doubt does not condemn you. Your addiction doesn't condemn you. You judging others doesn't condemn you. Your jealousy, your greed, your lust does not condemn you. The lies that you tell don't condemn you. The lies that you believe don't condemn you. The abuse in your past doesn't condemn you. Your guilt, your shame do not condemn you. None, zero, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Messiah Jesus because he has been judged in your place. Now, you ready? But there's more. This is like a terrible car commercial, but it's true. But there's more, all right? And there really is more. And you know what? It's so sad sometimes that we think this is it. Just a clean slate is it. There's more than that. There's far more. No condemnation is not a mere category to be in or out of. It is a relational reality intimately experienced. In Christ, there is only freedom in front of you. Freedom to live like no condemnation is true. Freedom to live from the law of sin and death, apart from it. Freedom to be used by God. And the power and presence of the Spirit is how we taste and live in this freedom. He, the Spirit, is what God is doing about the discrepancy in our lives. Just like Paul said in Romans 5, God's love, his ongoing, continual love, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is given to us. It is his work in our lives that causes us to feel the real no condemnation. And if people judge us, or if laws and rules tried to hold us down and hold us captive, or life inconsistencies are condemning us, God has given us his Spirit to stand us upright in the gospel, to make us know of his continued love for us, and to invite us into wide open fields of faith and freedom and obedience. And this invitation to live as though no condemnation is real is built on the firm foundation of God's lavish and unyielding love for us in Christ. So, Fellowship Greenville, the good news is twofold today. Not only is Jesus, the second Adam, who defeated sin on our behalf, but he has gone a step further and given us his very own Spirit through which he wants us to continue his life in the world. And that's not only good news, that is staggering news. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. This morning I hope you believe that, and I hope you want to live like that's true. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to thank you that you have made a way and that sin and death no longer win. And now we can have a relationship with the Father. Spirit, we want to thank you that you are our constant, ongoing presence of the Father's love in our life to embrace grace more tightly and to extend grace more freely. And Spirit, teach us to sing loud with our lips and with our lives that sin and death don't win, that condemnation, that judgment don't win, but there's freedom that's real and available. And may there be evidence of these things in the way we talk and live and smile and sleep and interact and spend our money. Jesus, also that you might be honored and glorified. We love you, Jesus. You're the best. Amen.